Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want to talk to you today about, is your life out of control or is it in control or under control? And I'd like to begin by asking you a series of diagnostic questions. And I want you to answer honestly, not out loud, but to yourself, yes or no to these questions. And if you answer yes to any of these questions, this message is just for you. First of all, do you find it hard to say no to your appetites? Do you have absolutely zero willpower? Do you find it hard to say no to fattening foods? Do you find it hard to stay on a diet? You say you done quit preaching and gone to meddling now. Do you have some habit that you can't seem to control? It may be cigarettes. Perhaps you're addicted to alcohol. You just won't admit it. Are you addicted to some form of drug, whether it's prescription drug or illegal? Do you have trouble because you constantly overspend? For you, self-control means shelf control when you go to the store. Do you find yourself constantly running behind, trying to catch up? Are you unable to get out of bed in the morning at the time that you really want to get up? Have you discovered that every horizontal surface in your life is cluttered? Are you paralyzed by procrastination? You keep putting everything off. Are you unable to maintain self-discipline for physical fitness? Have you started programs of exercise, but you seldom stick with it? Are you unable to maintain spiritual discipline? Do you have a hard time keeping up with a quiet time? Is your prayer life on again and off again? Is your church attendance sporadic? Now, I could go on and on, but if you answered yes to any of those questions, that means that this message today is for you. So congratulations, God has a word for you today. However, if you're one of those rare individuals that your life is totally under control and you're living a life of perfect discipline where you can get up and go on and enjoy breakfast somewhere, because this message is not for you. It's for those of us who have trouble with self-control. I receive a lot of letters, and I always respond to the letters. But sometimes I receive a letter that doesn't have a return address, although it may be signed. And some time ago, I got a letter from a television viewer. She just signed it Kathy with no address, so I couldn't write her back. But this is something that she said in her letter. She said, "My life is terrible. The harder I work, the less I seem to accomplish. Pressure has been building on my job and at home. I'm always rushing to catch up, but I'm still falling behind." She writes, "The most terrible feeling in the world is feeling that everything has gotten out of control." Well, wherever Kathy may be and whoever she may be, I think that she has a lot of friends in this room today and watching by television who, if you're honest, you'd say, I have a lot of trouble keeping my self-discipline. There's not very much self-control in my life. Now, Solomon observes that that is a problem that many people face, not only in the 20th century, but 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Let's read about it here. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom." And then he says, "I have seen something else under the sun." You know, that's the phrase that he uses 29 times in 12 chapters, under the sun. This is what he said, "I've seen. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come," meaning the hour of trouble or the hour of death, "as fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Can you say amen to that? There have been evil times that have fallen unexpectedly on me like a ton of bricks. Verse 13. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in the city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. And then we'll finish with verse 17. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Now, each week I hope I can teach you something about the book of Ecclesiastes itself. As I told you last week, it is what one has called the inspired book of error. And if you take verses of Ecclesiastes and lift them out of context and say this is what the Bible says, you can be easily confused and misled. Because Solomon is looking at life, observing it under the sun, from the human perspective of failure and discouragement and disappointment. But I want to tell you, friends, as Christians, we shouldn't be looking at life under the sun. We should be looking at life under heaven, above the sun. That's our perspective. The Bible says that as Christians, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So we shouldn't live life under the sun, unless we're talking about under the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I want to begin this morning by sort of giving you a brief overview of Ecclesiastes and talk about the perspective. That's the first point, the perspective. Now, the word perspective means the point from which you view life. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see the four perspectives that you can look at life from. And everybody in this room, you're looking at life right now from one of these four perspectives. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon vacillates between all four. And let me show you what I mean. We want to hurry through this so we can get to the final point, which is the most important. Number one, you can look at life from blind optimism. Blind optimism. Now, oftentimes in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what Solomon says. He says, just live it up, party, have a good time, because that's all there is to life. And there are a lot of people who are blindly optimistic. Now, I like to be optimistic, but I'm not talking about just optimism. I'm talking about blind optimism that refuses to look at the reality of pain and suffering. It is the idea that a lot of people have in this life where they're just going to close their eyes to the reality of suffering, close their eyes to pain, and just say, if I hope and think enough, everything is going to turn up roses. Now, we ought to be optimistic, but not blindly so. And the second perspective from which you can look at life is the opposite. Not only blind optimism, but bland pessimism. And oftentimes Solomon takes that perspective. He just says everything is terrible. There's no reason to live. You're better off dead than you are alive. And I tell you, friends, blind optimism is dangerous, but even more dangerous is bland, tasteless pessimism that thinks everything in life is against you, everything is going to turn out terrible for you. But that's not the correct perspective to view life. And then we come, number three, to what I call bitter fatalism. Bitter fatalism. Now, you know what fatalism is? It's really the position that Solomon takes in this passage. And I want you to look into your Bible again to verse 11, and this is what Solomon is saying. He's saying that there's no rhyme or reason to life. There's nothing you can do to control life. He says you can practice to be the fastest runner, but he says the race is not always won by the fastest runner. Verse 11, he says you can be the strongest warrior, but sometimes the strongest warrior doesn't win. He says you can be the most brilliant person, but that doesn't mean that you're going to make the most money. Now, we know that. And then look at what he says there in the last part of verse 11. Time and chance happen to us all. You know what Solomon is saying? He's saying life is basically hapless. And so we are basically helpless because It just happens to the good. It happens to the bad. And that's called fatalism, bitter fatalism. And it makes Solomon angry as he looks at it. And there are fatalists who live today. There are some Christian fatalists. Let me describe who they are. They are people who say, well, everything that happens is just the will of God and there's nothing we can do about it. And there are a lot of people that say everything that happens is the will of God. Even insurance companies, when a tornado goes through a trailer park and destroys those trailer homes and kills people, the insurance companies say it was an act of God. God gets blamed for a lot of things that aren't His will. It's like the old fellow who was walking down his cellar steps one morning and one of those steps broke. And he went tumbling head over heels down the stairs, and he was one of these fatalists that thought everything that happened was the will of God. He got up and dusted himself off and said, well, at least I'm glad that's over with. glad to get it over with. God was going to make it happen, so good to put it behind me. And Solomon says that's one way you can look at life. But the final way you can look at life, the final perspective is the one that we all ought to use to look at life. And finally, Solomon comes to it, and it is biblical realism. Biblical realism. It doesn't ignore the pain and suffering. It looks at life realistically from the perspective of the Bible. In fact, look, if you will, over in chapter 12. Turn one page over to chapter 12, verse 13. And I want you to see how Solomon concludes the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Finally, he comes to the position of biblical realism. He says, now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now that's the final position and the final perspective that Solomon arrives at. And this is what I want you to try to do today. I want you to say, I'm not going to look at life from blind optimism or bland pessimism or bitter fatalism. I'm going to look at life realistically based on what the Bible says. Now, what does the Bible say? What is biblical realism? I'll tell you what it is. It doesn't ignore the pain and suffering. It doesn't ignore that there's trouble in life. But what it says to us is, in the midst of pressure and trouble and tribulation, God is still there, helping you, wanting to give you peace in the midst of it. And that's what Solomon finally concludes. Well, let's go on now to number two, and I want to talk about the problem. The problem that we're talking about today, the problem of a lack of self-control. And I want us to see what Solomon has to say about that. You know, I believe one reason that people think their lives are out of control is because we have had an increase in the last few years in automation, computers, high tech, and we seem to be out of control. I heard about one man who had a new coffee vending machine put in his office. And it was one of these high-tech machines that had a computer voice. And he said he put 2 quarters in the slot there, and he chose coffee with cream and sugar. And he said there was a whir, and there was a click, and an automated voice said, you have chosen coffee with cream and sugar. One moment, please. And he said he looked down there, but there was no cup. And he said he watched as a stream of coffee went down and splashed on the little grate where the cup should have been. And then a stream of sweetened milk went down in there and splashed on that little grate. And then the voice said, enjoy your coffee. He said, that really is high tech. He says, not only does this machine make your coffee, it drinks it for you too. When all of these things that are supposed to make life easier don't work, it just makes us feel more and more out of control. Well, I want us to make some observations about the problem of self-control. 3 observations that Solomon makes. Number one, he says we can't control everything that happens. Now just realize today that we can't control everything that happens. That's what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. You can practice and think you're the fastest runner, but even though you're the fastest runner, that doesn't mean you're going to win the race. I mean, you could trip. You could get caught back in the pack. He says you can work out and you can be the strongest warrior, but that doesn't mean you're going to win the battle. He's simply observing that there are some things in life that we can't control. Now, let's talk about putting all of those things that you can't control into what I call the weather category. The weather. Isn't the weather something that we cannot control? We all are exposed to it. We live by the weather day by day, but we have absolutely no control over the weather. Now some people think preachers have control over the weather. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times somebody has said to me as a pastor, Preacher, we need good weather for this golf tournament, or we need good weather for this picnic. Pray that we'll have good weather. And I always say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not in administration, I'm in sales. We cannot control the weather. And so what I want you to do this morning is understand that your life can be divided into two sets of circumstances. Those circumstances over which you have absolutely no control, like the weather category. But there are things in your life that you can control. But you need to separate the two. Just like before you wash your clothes, you separate the colored from the white, and you put them in two different piles, you need to separate every circumstance that you face into those two categories. Those over which you have no control, and those that you can control. And basically, friend, Jesus said, don't waste your time worrying about and grieving over those things that are out of your control. Now, you've heard me say this little poem before, and the reason I keep repeating it is because it's a poem that I quote for myself many times. It goes like this: for every evil under the sun, either there is a cure or there is none. If there be one, seek till you find it. If there be none, never mind it. In other words, for those things you can do something about, you can control, do something about it. Those things you can't do anything about, don't waste time worrying about them. Jesus gives an example over in Matthew 6, 27. He says, which of you by worrying can add 1 inch to your height? Now, I want you to think about your height and your weight. Now, Jesus didn't say how many of you by worrying can subtract 1 pound from your weight. Because let's face it, your height, how tall you are, fits in the category over here of things you can't control. It's in the weather category. But your weight, on the other hand, should fit over here in this category that you can do something about. Jesus said, don't worry about those things that you cannot control. And so just realize, there are some things in life you cannot control. Second observation about the problem that Solomon makes. He says, wisdom allows us to control the way we react. Wisdom allows us to control the way we react. Now, you can't control every situation, every circumstance, but wisdom, he says, is that ability that allows us to react to it. Let me give you the example I've already used. What about the weather? You can't control the weather, but you can control the way you react to the weather. And you and I both know there are some people who allow weather to control them. I mean, how many of you on a dreary, rainy, dark day allow yourself to be sad and blue and discouraged? You see, you can't control the weather, but you should be able to control the way you react to it. You cannot control your height, but there are people who allow their height to control their emotions. Maybe they feel inferior or angry because they're too short. Maybe they feel superior or maybe inferior because they feel like they're too tall. You see, some things you can't control, but wisdom allows you to control the way you react. Now, one other statement he makes about wisdom and about self-control is this. Wisdom is expressed as self-control or as discipline. You can use the word self-control and self-discipline interchangeably. You say, what are you talking about? Well, look down there in your Bible at verse 13 and 14. He gives an Old Testament parable. He says, let me tell you a story. He said, once there was a city, and this city was attacked by a king, and this king built a ramp, siege works, up against the wall of this little city, and he was about to destroy the city. But inside the city there was a wise man, and something that man did helped the king to leave that city, and it wasn't destroyed. Now, Solomon might have been referring to an actual historical event. You might want to just jot this reference down and read it for yourself. We won't turn to it. But over in 2 Samuel 20, when Solomon's daddy, David, was king, there was an enemy by the name of Sheba who opposed King David. And so David sent his general, Joab, and his army after this guy. And this guy went into a city, a little city. And this city was surrounded by the king's armies, and they were attacking this little bitty city. But there was actually it says, by the way, it was a lady, a woman, inside the city, who realized that if they could just do something about Sheba, the one enemy in that city, that they would no longer be under attack. So this is what they did. She negotiated with the general and said, if we give you the head of Sheba, will you leave our city alone? He said, why, sure. So she went back into the city and convinced them to decapitate Sheba. And so they took the head of Sheba and tossed it over the wall. Now, there was a woman who knew how to get a head. Amen? They tossed it over the wall. And when the general saw that, the army left. Now, that's wisdom. Now, you say, now how does that apply to me? Well, here's the application. Your life is like that city. And there's a wall that ought to be surrounding your life and protecting it. And wisdom builds that wall of self-control. You say, well, aren't you stretching it a little bit? No, look at what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 25. I printed it for you there. He says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. You get the picture here? When there's no self-control in your life, you are undefended. You are unprotected. There's a lack of security in your life. But when you're practicing discipline and self-control, that's when you can live a life of peace and security. One of my 20th century heroes is Tom Landry. I was a big fan of Tom Landry even before I moved to Texas. And one of the things I admire about Tom Landry is that he has the ability to stay cool and calm under any kind of situation. Can you remember Tom Landry standing down there on the field, the sidelines? And the television camera would pan in on Tom Landry, and by his cool expression, you couldn't tell whether the Cowboys were 40 points behind or 40 points ahead. Usually they were 40 points ahead, though, right? But you couldn't tell by the way he looked. He had the ability to control his emotions and his reactions. He is a man who lives a life of self-control and self-discipline. Now, let me give you an example of what we're talking about here. You cannot control everything that happens to you. That's number one. But wisdom allows you to control the way you react, and wisdom is best expressed as self-control. What if somebody comes up to you tomorrow? They're angry at you. They're mad at you. And they get right in your face and they start saying loud, ugly, mean words to you. I mean, their face is red and they're shouting and they're spitting and they're just so angry at you. Now, you cannot control another person. You cannot control that person who comes up to you and is angry with you. But you can and you should be able to control the way you react, right? So what are you going to do? If you have very little self-control, I'll tell you what you're going to do. What are you going to do? You're going to holler right back at them. But what did Solomon say elsewhere in Proverbs 15:1? He said, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Now, that's what I'm trying to say to you, is that you can't control every person or every situation, but self-control allows you to control the way you react to them. Now, I know what you're saying right now. Well, Pastor, all you've done so far is just tell me what's wrong with me, my problem. I don't have much self-discipline. I don't have much self-control. When somebody hollers at me, I blow my top and I lose my cool and I holler right back at them. How in the world can I get better self-control? Well, that leads us to point number three, where I want to spend most of the time today. And we've already looked at the perspective and the problem, but number three, I want us to consider the prescription. The prescription. What can you do about it? Now, I want to share with you some very practical steps you can take to become more self-disciplined. And this is what I want to do in this sermon series. I want to take practical help and biblical help and marry the two together. I don't want it to be so ethereal and nebulous that you can't grab hold of it. But neither do I want it to be so secularly oriented that there's no power of God in it. You need both. So here are the four things you can do to improve your self-control. Number one, by delaying gratification. Now, that's an important word. Write it down. Delaying gratification. Practicing delayed gratification. You say, what in the world is that? Well, it is saying no to certain pleasures at certain times so you can delay the pleasure, the gratification, until later. Now, I get this idea from a book I've read by Scott Peck entitled The Road Less Traveled. This is what he says about delayed gratification. Delaying gratification is a process of scheduling the pain and the pleasure of life in such a way as to enhance the pleasure by meeting and experiencing the pain first and getting it over with. It's the only decent way to live. Now, do you understand what delayed gratification is? If you still don't, let me explain it in a way that even us simple-minded people can understand. On Sundays, when my family doesn't go out to eat in a restaurant or in a church member's home, Cindy cooks lunch, and she's a great cook. And we usually have our standard Sunday lunch, which is roast beef, rice and gravy, some kind of good vegetable like broccoli and Brussels sprouts or maybe squash. Well, my daughter, Laura Grace, loves rice and gravy. That's probably her favorite food, rice and gravy. But on her plate, we make sure that she has everything there, all kind of food, including squash, which she hates. She sits down to eat, and she practices delayed gratification. She eats the squash first and gets it out of the way so that she can enjoy everything else. That is delayed gratification. I read just this past week that somebody did a study, probably got a government grant for it, on how people eat Neapolitan ice cream. And they proved statistically that most Americans, when they eat Neapolitan ice cream, eat all the vanilla first, then they eat the strawberry, and say the chocolate till last. That's delayed gratification. Now, if you'll begin to practice delayed gratification, it will build self-control and discipline into your life. Now, I'm going to show you how in just a moment, but let's go on to step number two. The second principle, not only delaying gratification, but number two, deciding in advance. It's called advanced decision making. Deciding in advance. Now, Scott Peck says that when you combine deciding in advance and delaying gratification, you're on your way to becoming a self-disciplined person who's under control. Now, let me give you some examples. What about physical fitness? Look at those two principles. Physical fitness. Nobody wants to get up in the morning and jog or exercise. I mean, when you wake up in the morning, your body is going to argue eloquently for you to stay in that warm bed. What all does your flesh say? Oh, don't get up. You're tired. You didn't sleep good last night. Don't you feel like you have a cold coming on? This bed feels so good. But if you will practice delayed gratification and go ahead and get up and get the pain over with, and that's why we say no pain, no gain. And let's face it, exercise is not very pleasant. I mean, have you ever seen a pleasant jogger running down the road? And by the way, that's the one thing that's wrong with all these exercise videos. Let's you know that they're unrealistic because everybody on them smiling, you know. I had one lady say to me in her aerobics class, she turned to her friend and said, "Why in the world do we do this?" And she said, "Because it feels so good when we finally stop." And that's true of exercise. But if you'll delay that pleasure and go ahead and experience that pain first, it'll work. But the way you can discipline yourself to be more faithful to exercise is you decide in advance. You don't wait till the morning to decide if you're going to exercise. You decide the night before. And so you go ahead and lay out your exercise clothes. You set your alarm earlier. You decide in advance that you're going to practice that. And so in the morning, the decision's already been made. By the way, that's true spiritually speaking too. Did you know that if you'll discipline yourself to get up early in the morning and spend some time in the Word and in prayer, it'll improve the rest of your day? Even though the first few moments of the day may be a little painful, go ahead and make that a priority. And if you'll decide in advance that that's what you're going to do, you'll already have your Bible set out, you'll have your clock set, and you'll get up that morning. You know, a sad thing is, there are a lot of people who wait until Sunday morning to decide if they're even going to go to church. That's true. Why is it that on a rainy Sunday, we'll have about 300 less people in attendance here than we will on a pretty sunny day like this? I'll tell you why. Because there's some people who don't decide in advance. They just get up in the morning and say, "Well, do I feel like going today or do I not feel like going?" And they convince themselves they don't feel like going. Whereas those of you who are disciplined, there's not even a choice. You decide in advance. You decide the night before. If it's raining, if it's storming, whatever's happening, I'm going to be there in church. You know, it's like the guy who got up one Sunday morning and didn't feel very good, and he told his wife, "Honey, I'm not going to church down there. It's raining. I don't feel good. Those people aren't friendly down there. I'm just not going to go." She said, "You ought to go." She said, "We have umbrellas. You won't get wet." And you'll feel better after you go to church. And if you'd be friendlier to those people, they'd be friendlier to you. But the main reason you ought to go is you're the pastor. Now, I want to ask you right now, are you the kind of person who wakes up on Sunday morning and kind of says, well, how do I feel today? Do I feel like I want to go to church today? Or are you that person who has already decided in advance you're going to go, you're going to be there, whatever the weather's like, whatever the, even if you've got a headache, you decided in advance. Hey, teenagers, it is true for sexual purity. Look at those first two principles. Delayed gratification. The Bible teaches you're not to have sex until you get married, and you delay that until the proper time. But you must choose in advance that that's the way you're going to live your life. When I was a youth minister, I used to tell the teenagers that I spoke to, I said, if you wait until you're in the back seat of a car with the windows all fogged up to decide whether you're going to be sexually pure, that's the wrong time to decide. You must decide in advance, I'm going to stay pure until marriage. You see, when you take delayed gratification and advanced decision making, how it builds discipline into your life, well, there's a third principle that'll really enhance it and even make it stronger. And it is what I'm calling developing friends for accountability. Developing friends for accountability. And I promise you that when you practice 1, 2, and 3, you'll become more disciplined. And what I mean by that is, if you have trouble exercising, find some other people, friends of yours, and say, hey, would you meet me in the morning at 6 o'clock or 6:30 or 7 at the track or the health club or the Family Life Center? And knowing that they're going to be there builds accountability into you so that you're going to get up and go there where ordinarily you wouldn't do it on your own. Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step programs have learned the value of what they call the buddy system. If there's somebody that you can call and talk to, it helps to keep you more disciplined. You know, every Thursday morning, I know that there are 10 guys that are going to be up here at 6:30 in the morning to meet me as we study the Word and pray. That is the easiest morning of the week for me to get up because I know I'm accountable to those guys and they're accountable to me. And so if you really want to have better discipline, get you some friends and say, help me. Put my feet to the fire when it comes to exercise, when it comes to my quiet time. I want to be accountable to you. Now, look at 1, 2, and 3. Any secular therapist could give you those suggestions. But as Christians, we have a fourth and final and a greater power than them all. And I'm calling it depending on Christ's power. Depending on Christ's control. Because the Bible says that as Christians, we have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of self-control. Now you're saying, Pastor, I understand delayed gratification, advanced decision-making, accountable friends. But what are you talking about when you say Christ control? Well, I want to give you a little thing to help you hang it on your memory so that you can understand it. In your car, in most of your cars, there's this thing called cruise control. And when you push the cruise control button, the speed of your car is maintained automatically. You're no longer controlling it. And I hope that from this point on, every time you look at the cruise control button on your car, every time you punch it, you'll think about the importance of Christ control. Because let me tell you what it means to be a Christian, if I could take that analogy a little further. Your life is like an automobile. And when you're not a Christian, it's like you're driving the car and Jesus is outside the car. He's not a passenger. He's not inside. But when you become a Christian, what you do is you say, Lord, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm going to turn around here, and Lord, you come into my life. You come into my car. But you see, a real problem a lot of Christians make is they invite Jesus into their lives, but they don't give him control of their lives. They don't allow him to be Lord. And so it's kind of like you say, Lord, you sit right over here in the passenger seat. I'm going to keep controlling my life. I'm going to keep driving the car. Oh, you're on the road to heaven, and Jesus is not in control, but that's okay. You're going in the right direction. You cruise along for a while and you see this big sign that says sin, exit, 1/2 mile. You put on the blinker. And Jesus says, don't go down that road. That'll get you in trouble. And you say, who's driving this car, me or you? And so you turn down there and you go off on some side street, and before you know it, you've gotten in terrible problems. And you say, "Oh, Lord, I failed. I've gotten off track. Lord, help me get back on track." He says, "Okay, turn left here. Go straight there. Turn left." And you're back on the road to heaven. You cruise along there, and a little bit later, you see a sign that says, "Sin, exit, half a mile." You flip on your blinker. Don't go down that way. Who's driving this car? Me or you? And your whole life, your whole Christian life, can be described as a series of getting off track, back on track, off track, back on track. Let me tell you what needs to happen to you. And this is Christ's control. When you finally get tired and you say, "Lord, I'm just going to let you take the wheel. I'm going to become the passenger, and I want you to become the driver. You're in control now." And you swap places. And friends, that's what it means to make Jesus the Lord of your life. He's in control. And so now Jesus is driving your car. He's in control of your life. And you see a sign that says, "Sin, exit, half a mile." And you say, "Lord, let's go down that one for a while." And he looks at you and he says, "Who's driving this car? Me or you?" That's what it means to surrender control of your life to Jesus. You'll never have peace until you surrender to the control of Christ in your life. Look at that verse there that I've printed for you at the last. This is where you can find peace. It says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Is that what you need? Do you need that inner peace that will guard your heart from all the trouble and uncertainty of life? I finished with this short story. True story. Jim Bell and Ray Hicks were good friends. Both of them worked for the Los Angeles Police Department. One afternoon, Jim Bell, who was a motorcycle policeman, stopped a van that was speeding, not knowing that the driver of the van had just robbed a liquor store. As soon as Jim Bell walked up to the window, the driver of the car pointed a pistol at his chest and fired 3 times, knocking him on his back, and then the van drove off. The driver of the van looked in his rearview mirror, and to his surprise, Jim Bell stood up, pulled out his revolver, and began shooting at the van, hit the back window, punctured one of the tires, and the driver stopped and surrendered. You know what saved Jim Bell, don't you? He was wearing his bulletproof vest, which was only 3/8 of an inch thick, but made of layers of Kevlar, and it had effectively stopped the bullets. The very next day, his friend Ray Hicks and his partner were investigating a drug house. Ray Hicks pounded on the door and said, "Police!" And from behind the door, shots were fired, hitting Ray Hicks in the same place that his friend had been hit. But Ray Hicks slid to the floor and said to his partner, "I'm hit." And within a minute, he was dead. Ray Hicks left a wife and 3 children, and he also left his bulletproof vest in his patrol car 30 feet away. And how tragic. Every policeman understands and believes in the value of a bulletproof vest, but it is no good unless you wear it. Even though it may be uncomfortable, hot, it's no good unless you wear it. And this is the application I want to make. I think everybody in this room believes that God can give you peace. You believe that Jesus is the answer to peace. But it is not until you put on, as the Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you make Him a part of your life, that you receive that peace. Would you bow your heads with me and pray right now? There are some of you here today that you will never find peace until you find peace with God. In other words, you've never become a Christian. You've never been born again. And I don't often do this, but if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you know that if you died today that you'd go to hell, would you repeat this prayer after me silently in your heart? "Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I don't have any peace. I'm on the wrong road. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sins. I invite you to come into my life. Please enter my heart and take control of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into my heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."